We've been studying from Psalms and Proverbs the last, a little while, a couple of years, 3 years, whatever. And there's an interesting discussion by David. So in Psalms, the 18th chapter, verses 16 through 19, I just wanted to read the what you might call the preamble. So in many of our Bibles, there are words written at the beginning of a psalm. Nobody's absolutely sure as to whether those were part of the original text or if there are emendations later on. But this one in Psalms, the 18th chapter, says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul," he said. And then it goes on through the next 50 verses. It's a song of David. And it's a song that he actually, and we'll look at it again later on in 2 Samuel, because that's where it really originated, was in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, and verses 1 through 51 there. But I wanted to read from Psalms, the 18th chapter, and verses 16 through 19. Psalms 18, 16 through 19, it's written, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." Now note that David says that God delighted in him. And so if we look at this, we can ask ourselves then, well, if God delighted in David, can he delight in us? So let's look at just some definitions regarding this. And of course, we can go back to the Hebrew, hafetz, to be mindful of, attentive to, keep, protect. That's what Brown, Driver, and Briggs has. Or Strong has, to incline to bend. It's sort of to focus one toward a particular thing. And so that has to do with delight. So to keep or protect sounds interesting there. then we understand then that the word describes a person or a thing that somebody takes pleasure in or is pleased with. And then in our text, in Psalms 18th chapter, verses 16 through 19, we see that God takes pleasure in and is pleased with David. So that's why he says that God delights in him. If we continue at looking at definitions of the delight of God, I mean, we can see that obviously that it says that God delighted in David. Later on, he'll delight in Daniel. but as we go on and look at this, just look at some of the scriptures that go along with that. In Psalms, the 147th chapter, and verses 10 and 11, it's written, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man," in other words, the running man, "but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love." So he talks about at the beginning of the verse there in verse 10, his delight is not in the strength and the strength of a person's legs, but those who fear him, those who hope in his love. Hoping in his love is something then that will permit or allow or make God delight in us. In 1 Kings, the 10th chapter and verse 9. 1 Kings, the 10th chapter and verse 9. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." So the king that we have here in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, as being blessed by the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. And I neglected to look and see which king that was. And probably most of you already know, but 1 Kings 10. Solomon, of course. So, as he talks to Solomon here, it's actually one of the people that's with Solomon. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you. So we see that God has delighted in Solomon. And then if we go on to Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, and in verses 1 through 5, talking about Israel, actually. Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, in verses 1 through 5, is written, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your hand shall no more be termed, or your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." And so God will rejoice over us. He'll delight in us. In this instance, this is talking about, like I said, of Israel. But we see here that when it says in verse 2 of this reading, "For the nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory." We understand that if Israel turns to God, if Zion is the way that he wants her to be, then his delight will be in her. And so in verse 4, toward the end, it says, "You should be called, My delight is in her, and your land should be called married." So both of those things are a promise to Israel that God will bless them. And in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verses 22 to 23, we remember here that Saul was commanded by God to go and destroy the Amalekites. So we remember that. And so the entire 15th chapter pretty much is about that. And Saul has come back from the battle with the Amalekites, and he's telling Samuel, the prophet at that time, that I've done what God told me to do. And God had already told Samuel that, no, Saul hadn't done what I told him to do. So he knew that even before Saul showed up. But in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, starting in verse 22, Samuel is telling Saul the results of what he's done, which is to not kill all the Amalekites as he was commanded to, but rather taking of the best of the herds and the flocks, and also bringing the king back alive. In verse 22, it says, "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so the kingship was taken away from Saul fairly early in the time that he was anointed to be king, because he simply failed to do what God told him to do. Yet, several times in this text, in reading 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, you'll see that Saul mentions that I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel is very clear in the fact that you have not done. He says down at the end there, you have rejected the word of the Lord. So those four verses that we have here, the series of verses that we have here, talks about, has discussions about what God is delighted in, or in the last instance, what God is not delighted in, because of the transgression that Saul committed. And so when we continue on this, we understand that, that we want God to delight in us. That ought to be our goal. If God was delighted with David and the things that he had done there, if he's delighted in Israel, if they hold to the word that he has spoken to them, if God has delighted in Solomon because of the things that Solomon has done, then we need to make it our goal that God will be delighted with us. And so in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, in verses 6 through 10, Paul, in writing to our brethren at Corinth, says, starting in verse 6, it's written, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we need to make sure that we make it our aim to please him. Our goal in life needs to be to please God. And so says Paul here in this particular series of passages. And then in Colossians, the 1st chapter, in verses 9 and 10, talks about pleasing the Lord. It's written starting in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." We see then what God wants us, the way that God wants us to behave. We need to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. We need to be completely pleasing to him, fully pleasing to him, says the scriptures. We need to bear fruit in every good work. We need to increase in the knowledge of God. So we see that not only do we make it our goal, but in all of this we gain things here because when we bear fruit in every good work and we increase in the knowledge of God, there are things that we gain to us also in that. As we increase in the knowledge of God, then we can more easily or more pleasingly walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then in Psalms, the 37th chapter, in verses 3 through 6, it talks about delight once again. Psalms chapter 37 and verses 3 through 6. Starting in verse 3, it's written, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Now, note in verse, right at the beginning of verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." So whereas previously we've looked at the fact that God was delighted in David and in Solomon and in Israel when they were righteous, we see here also that we're supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's part of our goal that we need to be having set, that we delight in the Lord. And then in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter, in verses 23 and 24, Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, it's written, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So we see what delights the Lord, and he says that that's love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Those are the things that God wants to see. And so when God has delight in us, he says, these things I in these things I delight. We need to make sure that we're doing all those things that God delights in. So in that way, we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, and God is delighted by the things that we do. Well, let's look at some examples of those that God delighted. We've already looked at some people already who delighted in those in whom God was delighted. We can look at Enoch, for example. Enoch, of course, was not very far after Adam and Eve. I mean, it's not too many generations after that. And in Genesis, the 5th chapter, verse 24, Genesis 5 and verse 24, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we see there that God took Enoch, and it doesn't say why in Genesis, the 5th chapter, but it does say that Enoch walked with God. So his manner of life was such that he was following God. So Enoch walked with God. But in Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 5, Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 5, it becomes clear. Actually, Hebrews 11, 4 through 6 is the whole reading that I have here. Apparently, I don't know how to read. Hebrews 11, 5 through 6, 5 and 6. All right. And starting in verse 5, it's written, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So, it says in Genesis that Enoch walked with God. And more fully, it says then in Hebrews 11, chapter and verse 5, he was commended as having pleased God. So we see there that God delighted in Enoch himself. And because of that, in this instance, God decided to just take Enoch. So it says that he would not see death. But also we can look at Job. God delighted in Job to a certain extent. We see if we read through the 40-something chapters of the book of Job that it's a sort of a back and forth between Job and his so-called friends. And really, it's back and forth between Job and God, too. When we get toward the end of the book, we see that God finally talks to Job and tells him the way that things are, as opposed to the way that he thought they were. So in Job, the first chapter in verse 8, Job, the first chapter in verse 8, it's written, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So just in this, of course, we know the story goes on. And Satan, of course, says, well, let me do bad things to him. No. But notice that it says here that Job is blameless and upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. That's the kind of man that God is delighted in. And obviously, Job was delighted in God because he feared him and turned away from evil. And then just another chapter further on, we see that Satan is back after having afflicted Job with many physical problems. He lost his children, lost his crops, lost everything. In Job, the second chapter and verse 3, Job chapter 2 and verse 3, it's written, and the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? So the exact same words that he said in chapter 1, but he adds on, he still holds fast his integrity, although you entice me against him to destroy him without reason. So even after the things that went on in the first instance, we see that Job is still holding fast, it says, to his integrity. Still hold fast his integrity. So God is pleased with this man. He's delighted in Job by the way that he has acted. And so twice he's told Satan, have you seen him? He's a blameless and upright man. So those who were delightful to God, you might say, Enoch and Job, also Abraham, of course, we realize that he's essentially the beginning, as it were, of God's people, sort of as a organization. In other words, an organized group of people. So we look at Abraham then, realize that in Genesis, the 12th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, we see how obedient Abraham is to God. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4, now, they had moved from Ur of the Chaldees, where they had been when his dad, Nahor, moved the entire family up to Haran. And we note that if you look back further, you'll see that they had intended to go all the way into the land of Canaan. But Nahor decided to stop in Haran. And that's where they were for a while, until Nahor died. And then in Genesis 12th chapter and verse 1, it's written, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now note, he didn't know where he's going. I mean, he's from Ur of the Chaldees, and now he's lived in Haran for a good portion of his life, apparently, because it mentions, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, there in Haran, and to go to the land of Canaan. Well, he doesn't know where he's going, as it were. God tells him to go, and he says, okay, and he goes. He picks up his family, and he leaves Haran and goes into the land of Canaan, as he's been instructed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 8, in that gallery of faith that we have there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the writer says, in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So Abraham was obedient to God, and therefore a delight to God, because he obeyed what God told him to do. And so in that instance, where we're talking about Abram leaving Haran and going to Canaan, we then have another portion in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, and verse 12, and around in that context. You'll remember that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son, Isaac. And so Abraham gathered everything up, including his son Isaac, and they went to the mountain. And the son says, well, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. And he did. And so he tied the boy up, set him on top of the altar, ready to strike him dead, and then burn the altar. And God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, Abram had a terrible choice to make, you might say here. He could flee from God, which others have tried to do, but it didn't work very successfully with that. So we look at Jonah, for example. But we see that in this, what he's done is that he's shown that he fears God because he's obeyed God once again. So he moved from Haran to Canaan at God's insistence to a place that he didn't know. And now we see that he's been told to sacrifice his son, but he said, well, now we realize that that you fear God because you've done this thing. And then there's further explanation in Hebrews 11th chapter, once again going back to that gallery of faith. In Hebrews 11th chapter, and in verses 17 through 19, it's written, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, in whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So even though Abram was poised there with the knife to kill his son, he knew that even if he plunged that knife into his son's heart, that he would receive him back from the dead. He had enough faith in God to know, and he said, because of this, in a figure, he actually did receive him back. Because the act was as well as done, knife in hand and all. And James, the second chapter in verses 21 through 24, kind of backs that up also. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, it's written, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Once again, we see that Abraham believed God. And Abraham believed that God was able to even raise up his son Isaac from the dead. And so God delighted in him. God was pleased with the things that Abraham had done. God was also delighted in Moses. We look in Numbers, the 12th chapter, in verses 6 through 8. Numbers 12, starting in verse 6, it's written, and he said, hear my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Now this wasn't just any sort of general person speaking against the Lord, against the servant Moses. It was his own brother and sister that were, if you look at the beginning of that chapter, Numbers chapter 12, you'll see indeed that Aaron and Miriam were contending with Moses that, well, is God the only one that can do things and all that? You're the only one that God has chosen? And God says, well, let me talk to these people, and has them come to the tabernacle there, and he talks. And he says, hear my words. And says, with Moses I speak mouth to mouth. And we understand then that Moses is somebody that God likes. He's a person that he delights in. He says, I speak with him mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. We also see in those that delighted in God is David. And so we've already mentioned this in Psalms, the 18th chapter, And Psalms, the 18th chapter, is a repeat of what goes on here in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 51, which is David's song of deliverance. So that's repeated, of course, as I mentioned here in Psalms, the 18th chapter. And note what time it is, if you look in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, what time of David's life it is. We'll see that in the next, I believe it's the next chapter, it says, and these are the final words of David. And so David is actually right at the end of his life at this time. So it's not like this is something that, well, you know, he just now was delivered from the hands of Saul. He'd actually been delivered from the hands of Saul. He'd been delivered from his enemies round about. He'd been delivered from his son, Absalom, who tried to take over the kingdom. And so there was indeed a rebellion there. And so it says that 2 Samuel 22 is David's song of deliverance. It says, starting in verse 1, and David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so we see this is well down the path now. But we understand that David has this song of deliverance that he has made. And, oops, so in a portion of this, in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter, in verses 17 through 20, we already read this in Psalms, the 18th chapter, where it talks about he sent on high in verse 17. When we get down to verse 20, we just want to emphasize the fact that it says, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We see very clearly that God delighted in David. The things that David had done, even though many of the things that he did were not acceptable to God, God still delighted in David because David was true to God. And when he realized that he had sinned, he confessed to it, admitted it. In Acts the 13th chapter in verse 22, Acts the 13th chapter in verse 22, this of course is one familiar to us. It says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now God knows what kind of person this David is. This person, David, is a delight to God. He's a man after his heart, after God's heart. Those others who delighted in, that God delights in, is Daniel, of course. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, in verses 20 through 23, and also, let me just put that up there, also Daniel, the 10th chapter, in verses 11 and 19, were very clear indeed that God delights in Daniel. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, starting in verse 20, it's written, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So Daniel had a vision there that he was having trouble understanding, but Gabriel was sent to him. But notice that it says that Daniel is greatly loved. And then in Daniel, the 11th chapter, or 10th chapter, in verses 11 and 19, in verse 11 it says, and he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. And then skipping down to verse 19, it says, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now Daniel, it is obvious, was a person that we can see was greatly loved by God. God delighted in Daniel because of the person that he was. And then finally, in our examples of those in whom God delighted, we understand that there is Jesus, his son. He's our perfect example. And he is the one that we need to look at and look to make sure that we do things that delight God. In Matthew, the third chapter, in verses 13 through 17, of course, starting in verse 13, it's written, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God is well pleased with his Son, and he delights in him. And then we can compare to that Matthew 17 and also 2 Peter 1. Matthew, the 17th chapter in verse 5, is written, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, in chapter 3, we see that this is at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. It says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And Matthew, the 17th chapter, we're up on what's referred to by men as the Mount of Transfiguration. And so Peter has just mentioned that he should set up three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for Jesus. And here is where God interrupts. While he was still speaking, when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So, once again, the same essential words that were said in Matthew, the third chapter, when Jesus was baptized, were said to them when they were up on the mount with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And then 2 Peter, the first chapter, and verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 to 18, it's written, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And so the verses that we just read in Matthew, the 17th chapter, of course, is exactly what Peter's referring to right now, because he happened to be on the mountain at that time also. As a matter of fact, he's the one who misspoke himself. But we see that once indeed, again, Peter says that God said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then we see exactly what God has done regarding him. Philippians, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. We see that God has exalted him. In Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it's written, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has highly exalted him. I think we can say indeed that God is delighted in Jesus. God highly exalted him. Well, we've looked at a number of people that God has been delighted in. Seven people there. But we see that there are promises that go along to those, or those who delight in God. Promises that go along with that. If we look at Genesis 39th chapter and verses 21 through 23, Genesis chapter 39, verses 21 through 23, it's written, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So the Lord was with Joseph. We realize that he was put in prison because Pharaoh's wife had accused him of trying to invade her privacy. And because of that, the person threw him in prison. And there he stayed, but it says the Lord was with Joseph. And it says it not only there in verse 21, but also in verse 23 at the end, the Lord was with him. And it says, "And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So that's a person in whom God delights. And that's the promises that he received. The Lord was with him and made it succeed. In the Numbers 18th chapter in verses 8 and 9, Numbers the 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9. In the discussion with the spies that came back from the land, Joshua and Caleb, of course, stand up against the other eight. And, of course, the people, for some reason, want to stone them for standing up. But in Numbers the 14th chapter, verses 8 and 9, it's written, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And so, of these encouraging words, then the people decide that they're going to stone Joshua and Caleb. Go. Yeah, right. I'm not seeing exactly why they did that, but they did. Tried to, anyway. But, and so there's a promise made then to Israel that he'll bring us into the land and give it to us if we'll just simply follow him. Be strong and be not afraid. As in, that's strange. What have I got here? All right, I've got Nehemiah 2:8, but I have written down Numbers 14. Let me see if I have Nehemiah 2:8 here at all. I do. All right, I don't know. Went crazy for that moment, I guess. Nehemiah, the second chapter, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, it's written, "And I said to the king," and this is where Nehemiah is pleading with the king Artaxerxes to send him to back to Jerusalem, or send him to Jerusalem. I don't know that Nehemiah had actually ever been there. I mean, they've been in captivity for quite a while. Nehemiah may have been born in Babylon. I don't know. I haven't researched that at all. But, and so he's talking to the king because the king noticed that his countenance was sad. And so the king wanted to know what his request is. "I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me." The good hand of my God was upon me. So God granted to Nehemiah the things that he wanted. He was with Nehemiah because he delighted in Nehemiah. And so he gave him the things that he asked for. And of course, Nehemiah was then able to go down to Jerusalem and help to build the city again. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we have promises. We see promises to those who delight in him. Promises to those who delight in him in 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verses 9 and 10, starting this off, says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We see that when it comes now down to the New Testament time, we see that it's said here that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And what more of a delight could God have than that? We're a people for his own possession. And so we need to follow after that. You are God's people. It says there in verse 10. And because we please him in the things that we do, then he can use us, as we see in Ephesians, the second chapter in verse 10, where his workmanship created in God in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He will providentially provide that which we need. We can look in Matthew, the sixth chapter, in verses 31 through 33. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So it's a promise to those that delight in the Lord. And also, because we please him, we realize that he provides a way to deliver us from temptation. And so in 1 Corinthians, of course, the 10th chapter, and in verse 13, it's written, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Because we please him, he opens doors for us. In Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, we see that Paul and Barnabas are reporting back from the first journey that they made up into Asia Minor. And in Acts, the 14th chapter, in verse 27, it's written, "And when they arrived," this is at Antioch of Syria, "and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." Now, Paul and Barnabas were going about preaching the gospel. We see that that didn't go well in a couple of instances as they went from Antioch and through other areas there, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe and all those things. And Paul ended up getting stoned and such a like as that. But we see that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Every place they went, we see that people were converted to God. And so that's good, even though they ended up having, of course, persecution, which they would have expected. So he opens doors for us. He opened doors for them. He'll open doors for us if we go preach the gospel also. And he hears and answers our prayers. In 1 Peter, the third chapter, verses 10 through 12, it's written, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against them, those who do evil." He hears and answers our prayers. He helps us increase in our wisdom and faith and knowledge, actually. We can look at some of the things that we've already read about increasing in knowledge. But in James, the first chapter, in verses 5 through 8, it's written, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So if we lack wisdom, we need to ask God, who gives it generously, without reproach. And it says, and it will be given him. So he helps us to increase in our wisdom. And increasing in our wisdom, we increase in our faith also. So God promises that. And he draws us closer to him. I might say, finally, he draws us closer to him. In James, the fourth chapter, in verses 7 and 8, James says here, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's really what we've been talking about the whole time. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God will delight in you if you delight in him. And you delight in him by doing his word. And once you do that, then indeed you are acceptable to him. And it says that he will draw near to you. And so hopefully these examples of those in whom God delighted in and what God delights in are something that we can understand and take to heart. We've got to understand the promises of those that delight in him and take those to ourselves also. And so as we think about these things, we need to understand and ask ourselves, and what does God want us to do? Well, all of us here are Christians, and we need to we need to make sure that we understand what God wants us to do. He wants us to hear the word of God. In James, the first chapter, in verse 21, it's written, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word needs to be implanted in us, and it needs to be part of us at all times. We need to believe the gospel message about Jesus Christ. In 1 John, the third chapter, and verses 23 and 24, it's written, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And we need to repent of the sins that we've committed. In Acts, the third chapter, in verse 19, it says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. We also need to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, it's written, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, that needs to be done. We need to do that initially in order to become a Christian. And we need to do that every day in the things that we do in our daily lives, that God can delight in us because we delight in him. And confess, essentially, who Jesus Christ is through our lives every day. And we need to be immersed in water for the remission of sins. In Acts, the second chapter, in verse 38, it's written, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, once we do these things, we understand that we can receive then eternal life, because that's the gift of the Holy Spirit that God gives to us. And we have to remain faithful in everything that we do. We have to make sure that we live our lives in accordance with God's will, and that we delight in God so that he can delight in us. Hebrews, the third chapter, in verses 12 through 14 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We have to be firm to the end. We have to hold that confidence at all times. We need to make sure that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart and leading us to fall away from the living God. There's too many people around that says, once you once you know God, as it were, you can't fall away from him. But it definitely says right here, leading you to fall away from the living God. So the scriptures say that that can happen. And when the scripture says that that can happen, that's what can happen. We need to remember that. So we need to remain faithful at all times. And so if there's anything that we can do to help you as a Christian, or help you to become a Christian, we give this opportunity for you to obey the things that God has said, to either become a Christian or to ask for the prayers of the saints on your behalf. If there's anything that we can do regarding that, please let it be known while we stand and sing this song.